And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 14. And if you'd like to use the Bible provided, you can find that on page 162. After addressing issues related to various leaders in Israel in chapters 17 and 18, Moses is turning in chapter 19 now to the issues that deal with protection of human life. And we saw last time in verses 1 through 13 that he outlined the provisions and the purpose for the cities of refuge that would be needed after Israel went into the land of Canaan and conquered that land. The provisions for the manslayer, someone who had killed a person accidentally and who needed protection from suffering the hot anger of an avenger who might rush to judgment and catch up to him and kill him before he had a chance to receive due process. And so the manslayer we saw there must receive due process, and the punishment must fit the crime. And yet we saw also that death is an appropriate punishment for someone who commits intentional murder. Now in verse 14, Moses continues to address the protection of human life in a manner as it might be threatened by thieves or faulty accusations. And so we'll look at that in Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, this week we look forward to the Thanksgiving holiday, and the purpose of Thanksgiving is to return thanks to God for the blessings that he has given us. And among the greatest of those blessings and gifts that God gives us are our physical lives, the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, and the material possessions that we have that enable us to care for our basic needs, so we can have shelter, so we can earn an income, so we can have clothing and meet our other needs. In our passage today, we're reminded that God bestows those blessings upon us and others because he intends for us to have them and possess them. And so on the one hand, he doesn't give them to us that we might squander them away and not have them for ourselves and to use for the benefit of the others. But on the other hand, he doesn't give them to us so that others might then come and wrongfully take them from us. He's concerned in his law, we'll see here, to preserve the blessings that he has given. And therefore, the law urges us that since God is concerned to preserve the blessings he gives, we must seek to preserve the blessings that belong to our neighbor. And we'll look today at the particular blessing of our neighbor's property and the blessing of our neighbor's well-being. And so we'll look at those two things in turn. First, the blessing of our neighbor's property in verse 14. That's what Moses is referring to here. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold and the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The landmark may have been a large stone or just something that would have tended to remain in that place, and that marked the boundary of property, in this case, your neighbor's property. And so Moses is looking forward to that day where Israel does go into the land of Canaan and conquers the land of Canaan, and then the land of Canaan is divided up among the various tribes of Israel, and each family in Israel is given a plot of land, a property that that is to belong to them. And that property is set by landmarks, boundaries that the authorities are going to assess, to set at that time. We actually have had an example of this kind of landmark next to our property. I meant to check this morning to see if it's still there. You might want to, kids, if you want to see an example of this, it might still be there. You may have noticed in kind of the northeast corner of our property, as you're maybe going out the alley there by the garage there of our neighbor to the east, there's been a red flag sticking up kind of out of the gravel back there, back by their garage. Well, what happened is that our neighbor to the east here had a need recently to have their property line shown by the city authorities. They needed to know exactly where their property line was. So they asked someone from the city, an authority, to come out, and there are pins, metal pins, that the city has driven into the ground to show this is the boundary of this property. And so that flag out there is marking a metal pin of our neighbor's property. And then there's another one towards the road. And so the line between those two pins, that's the property line. That shows the boundary of the property that they own. And on this side is the boundary of the property that we own. But suppose we get together and we say, hey, let's go dig up the pin there. Now we know exactly where it is. Let's dig it up and dig up the one up there. And let's go like 10 feet towards our neighbor's property and put the pins back there. Let's move them. Well, then, that 10 feet of our neighbor's property, suddenly we've made it look like it's our property. We've moved the boundary. That's illegal. We can't do that. That's against the law. And that's what Moses is saying here. You can't move those property boundaries. That's stealing your neighbor's property. And the blessing of property in the land of Canaan was very important to the Israelites in the law and God's covenant with them. We've seen this as we've looked at the laws, that having land was necessary for having life, because the land provided a way to get food and to get income to meet your needs. We've seen that those who were dependent on the covenant community because they couldn't meet their needs were those who didn't have land, people like the Levites and the widow and the sojourner and the orphan, people who either didn't have land or didn't have the ability to make use of the land that they had to gain income from it. And so to take someone's land was to take away their ability to provide for their life and to provide for the life of their family. Now, this wouldn't be an easy thing to do, to move these landmarks, but it could happen, especially perhaps for a person or a family of wealth and power who had the ability perhaps and the upper hand to oppress someone else who was in a weaker position. This seems to be the scenario that's in mind in the Proverbs, where orphans in particular are envisioned as being taken advantage of because they are not in a position to defend their land and their right thereto. Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11 read this way: "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." They may not be able to defend their land, but God has an interest in defending their cause because he's the one who gave the land to them and to their family. Moses is talking about the Israelites' property in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Each family's property was their inheritance given to them by God. It was to remain in their family as a continual provision and a continual blessing. And so even in the law, Israelites could sell their land, but only for about a generation. In the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land went back to the family. And so you could not permanently sell your land as an Israelite. It was the inheritance that God had given, and no one was to take it from them. And so God considers this a great enough offense to include it in the curses of the covenant that are going to be pronounced by the Israelites once they enter the land of Canaan. He prescribes this in Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, and there's this litany of curses that we'll eventually get to that they are to pronounce orally in the land along with the covenant blessings. And the third curse to be pronounced in 27:17 is, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." Again, we can see how seriously God takes this when he announces the punishment for Judah through the prophet Hosea. He likens their leaders to those who move landmarks as an example of those who are worthy of his wrath. He says, Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water." Now, as I've reminded us of multiple times in the New Covenant, we don't have land or property on earth as part of our inheritance from God. Our inheritance is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth that is going to be fully restored by God, and where all aspects of sin are going to be cast out. A new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with Christ in perfect fellowship with him. And we will have the fullness of all of the spiritual blessings and material blessings that he's won for us. Here on earth, we're told we don't have a lasting city. We look for the city that is above and that is to come, where Christ is. But the New Testament continues to affirm the rights of private property here on earth for everyone. And this passage is an application of both the sixth and the eighth commandments that we've already looked at. The sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," implies a positive command that we are to care for the life and the livelihood of ourselves and our neighbor. And since our neighbor depends upon his property for his livelihood, whether it's a home to live in or land to farm or a business that he owns or works in, we're to seek the protection and preservation of our neighbor's property as we seek the preservation of his life and livelihood. And then it follows then also that we're not to steal our neighbor's property in this way. That would violate the eighth commandment. So we see here that we're to seek to preserve the blessing of our neighbor's property as we seek to preserve his livelihood. Secondly, here we see, though, that we're to seek to preserve the blessing of our neighbor's well-being in verses 15 through 21. Moses envisions two scenarios where a person's well-being may be threatened through accusation of a criminal offense. The first is the threat of accusation with insufficient evidence. Now, back in chapter 17, verse 6, Moses laid out the standard of evidence required for the death penalty. We've seen multiple places in the law so far where the death penalty would be inflicted. And he lays out the standard of evidence in 17, verse 6. "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And now here in verse 15, he extends that standard of evidence to any crime of which an Israelite might be accused. So in order to indict and convict an Israelite of a crime under the law, there needs to be more than one witness. Otherwise, it's just one person's word potentially against another. And so this standard protected the Israelites from being convicted of any crime where there was not sufficient evidence. And their life would be diminished in some way by this conviction. There would be a consequence of any crime. So there was a protection for the Israelites here. Now, we've rightly carried over this standard of evidence in our own justice system. People are still entitled to have protection against a wrongful conviction. There must normally be multiple lines of evidence in our justice system for a charge and conviction. And the offense must be proved by the evidence beyond a reasonable doubt in our system. So we've carried over rightly the principles here for evidence in our system. Whether they're always applied faithfully is another question, but the principles are there in the system. Now, Jesus taught that this standard of evidence must continue to be used in the church as well, and we've looked at this passage before in looking at the law and how it carries over in the New Testament church. But Jesus taught in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, as you remember, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is carrying over this principle into the church, as the church may find it and does at times find it necessary to take up offenses and charges and to determine cases. The Apostle Paul had to do this in Corinth, and he employed this standard when he warned the Corinthians of the possible necessity of exercising particular discipline against them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He says this: "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So he's patient. He's working the process. He's not rushing to judgment. "But this is the third time," he says. "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." He cites the judicial standard that has gone all the way back since it was enumerated in the law. "I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." So we must be careful here in the law, and we're urged by the law to seek to protect our neighbor from being convicted without sufficient evidence. Secondly, we see that we must seek to protect our neighbor from the threat of a false witness. In verse 16, Moses addresses the scenario: if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing. The Hebrew word for malicious here is chamas, which means violence. You might recognize that word, Hamas, as the name of a Palestinian terrorist group. The malicious witness is one who intends to do violence, but to the person that he is accusing. And so Moses instructs the Israelites in this case in verse 17, "Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days." And so the malicious witness here is presumably a single witness, and his testimony is challenged by the accused. So there's this dispute. The witness says this, the accused says, "No, that's not the way it is." And so Moses instructed back in chapter 17, this is the back context here. Remember there that difficult cases were supposed to be referred to the central sanctuary in Jerusalem, where the priests and judges ministered before the Lord, and those cases were to be determined there. And so a case where there's a single witness and a possible false witness seems to be presumed here to be a difficult case, a case which would normally be referred then to the central sanctuary in Jerusalem, to those priests and judges that ministered there before the presence of the Lord, where he'd set his presence there in Jerusalem and had appointed them for this purpose as the higher court. So Moses instructs the judges to inquire diligently into the matter. And we've seen that in these serious cases that have come up, that that's the standard of investigation. It's to be diligent. It is to be thorough, to get the facts, to see what the evidence is. And if the witness is found to be a false witness, the court is to do to him as he meant to do to his brother. In other words, whatever the person that the false witness has accused, whatever consequence he would have received had he been convicted based on this false testimony, that consequence is to now be inflicted upon the false witness. And Moses gives the rationale for this at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. And so we've seen this rationale before in the law. It's a dual rationale, both the purification and the protection of God's people. There's a certain justice in the covenant community is looked at as really a communal matter. And so there's a certain guilt that attaches to the whole community when a crime is committed, because now the community is responsible for carrying out the proper punishment. And the punishment serves also as the deterrent to the community not to commit such crimes in the future, lest those who commit them suffer the same punishments. And so Moses places a great weight here on the punishment of the false witness by urging the Israelites not to give in to the temptation to go easy on such a one in verse 21. "Your eye shall not pity," he says. "It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." He's spelling out here what he's already said in verse 19: do to him as he meant to do to his brother. And so if the false witness accused his brother of a crime that was deserving of the death penalty, the false witness was to be put to death. Now, whatever personal loss the accused person would have suffered if convicted wrongly, that loss is to be visited upon the false witness. Now, the law didn't normally inflict bodily injury as a consequence unless the victim himself had been personally injured. And so it seems more likely here that Moses is using that standard, which is found in Leviticus 24, verses 19-20. If you injure someone then wrongly, then that injury that you bestowed upon them is to be inflicted back on you. It could be here that what is the Moses is using that principle to illustrate the principle that the punishment needs to fit the crime. That is the standard here. The punishment needs to fit the crime. It may not always necessarily need to be bodily injury. There were other ways that justice was administered, by paying fines and certain things like that, depending on the crimes. But here an injury seems to be in view. And so one of the major symbols of the justice system that you may be aware of is the scales of justice. And the scales of justice are not like the scales that we use, the digital scales where you put it on there and it shows you a number. But the scales of justice and the symbol that were used at the time are, you know, those the two hanging trays there, and with the, you know, the pivot or the something, the post holding them up in between. And so you would weigh something by putting one weight on one side that you knew, and then you'd put the other thing that you were trying to weigh on the other side. And so what you're looking for is that these weights balance, okay? That means they both weigh the same thing, and you're looking for balance so that you might get an accurate measure. And so how would we, you know, apply that to the punishment here? The picture for a just punishment is that the weight of the crime is the same as the weight of the punishment. The weight of the punishment is the same as the weight of the crime. And so if the weight of the punishment is greater than the weight of the crime, then the offender has been punished too harshly. If the weight of the punishment is less than the weight of the crime, then the offense has been treated too lightly by the justice system. And so the goal of the just judge is to make these weights balance in the sentence, that the weight of the punishment fits the weight of the crime. Now, there may be good reasons for the judge to consider mercy, but mercy is a different thing. Mercy is not justice. If we're talking about justice, then the weight of the punishment needs to fit the weight of the crime. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but justice is getting what we deserve. The standard that Moses spells out in verse 21 is known in theology as the lex talionis, the law of retribution. And God's word directs us not to exact retribution from those who offend us personally. But that is the purpose of the law and justice in the law. And God has appointed authorities in the law to do just that, to exact retribution from the crime that has been committed against the offender. And so the law of retribution sets the just standard. And so that's how we judge what are excesses in sentencing and what are treating offenses too lightly in sentencing. Because there needs to be a deterrent here so that sinful people won't more and more engage in these kinds of things against their neighbors. The basic assumption, notice, in God's law is that people are sinful. People are prone to do evil things, and they're desire to do evil needs to be deterred by the law. In the early chapters of Genesis, we encounter an evil man named Lamech in the ungodly line of Cain. And Laman was marked by violence and rebellion. And he boasted of his violence, saying, "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." And he's just taking vengeance far beyond what was done to him and boasting about it. In his sinful nature, we will tend to do this. Sinful men will tend to take revenge beyond our injury. And so Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount not to follow the Pharisees in their perversion of this standard of justice. Like so many of the instances, the Pharisees didn't understand the true nature of the law, and they would turn it and twist it even upside down. And so instead of seeing this law of retribution as a limit on justice, they saw it as a justification for taking personal revenge. They saw it as a commandment to be obeyed by the offended party. If somebody hurts you, you give it right back to them. And so Jesus teaches his disciples the true spirit of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is no place for personal vengeance in our relationships. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, Jesus isn't teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount that the just standard of punishment of the law should now be just laid aside in the new covenant. He's talking about personal relationships and personal revenge. He's telling his disciples, don't retaliate, don't take your own revenge. That's the place of the law. And if you take your own revenge, you're just going to add further insult and injury to the whole situation. Instead, love your enemy even sacrificially. But that doesn't set aside the role of the law, as Paul affirms in Romans 13, as an avenger of God's wrath. So punishing someone too harshly or taking revenge are forbidden by the law. But Moses' burden here is that the false witness not be punished too lightly. There is a satisfaction of justice that needs to happen. There's a deterrent that needs to be there for those who might be tempted to do the same. In recent months, perhaps you've seen it as well, that it's been reported that the city of San Francisco decided not to prosecute thieves who stole less than $1,000 worth of merchandise from particular merchants. And the result of that was really not that hard to predict. If you believe what God is saying here about human beings and their sinful nature and how, therefore, we should govern and restrain our sin, certain unlawful people decided to just go right into certain stores like Walgreens in middle of the day in broad daylight and just start taking things off the shelves and leaving. And as long as they stayed under $900, even the security guards there, they did nothing. They knew that they wouldn't be prosecuted. Everyone knew it. And so we have had in the wake, for instance, of the crime that was committed by Derek Chauvin against George Floyd, many pressing that we need to defund the police. We need to remove police and the presence from our streets, and we need to diminish the consequences for crime as well. And now we're seeing that those efforts of removing the deterrents are having the effect of increased crime, of emboldened lawless criminals, and of people who want their livelihoods and their possessions protected getting out of those places. These are not hard concepts. They're right here in our passage today. God doesn't force us to see it this way, and he doesn't force us to do it this way, but it never works very well when we don't do things God's way. What a person owns and their personal well-being are gifts given to them by God. And so as we consider this week thanking God for the gifts that he's given us, let's also consider here from his law this morning how we might protect and have a mind and a heart and an action where it may be necessary to protect the blessings of our neighbor as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us of our property and our livelihood and way to make our livelihood and our well-being. And we thank you that you are a defender of those who would otherwise be oppressed and wronged. And we pray that you would indeed, and we thank you and defend us, and we thank you for Christ, our defender of our soul, who will keep us until the great day when there will no longer be injustice, and where you will judge truly and rightly, invisibly, and make right all wrongs. We pray that you would help us to honor and protect these blessings you've given to us and to others as well. In your name we ask. Amen.